9 through 39. Luke 5, verses 29 through 39. Luke 5, 29 through 39. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts a new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" Let us pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, God, we are so grateful for this time that you have brought us together to dig into your word, to hear the truth in which you have laid out before us. But God, as always, we know that this is your doing and not our own. For it was you who sent the Holy Spirit, who came upon us, removed our natural heart of stone, gave us this heart of flesh so that we could understand these very words. Even our understanding is a gift from you. And we just want to say thank you for that. Be with us as we worship and praise you. For we say all these things in your Son's holy name. Amen. Right. Well, let's do what we do every single week. We need to back up and review what we talked about last week so we can understand where we are going this week. We want to keep everything in context. That's so extremely important when it comes to the scripture, keeping everything in context. Now, last week we made our way through Luke 5, verses 21 through 27. And in those verses, we learned that Jesus was teaching in this large house. People were all crowded in there. But it wasn't just the lay people in there. No, no, no. You had the Pharisees and the scribes, which are pretty much like lawyers, religious lawyers, that is. So you had the Pharisees and scribes. They heard that Jesus was teaching in this large house. So they worked their way in with the people, and they're listening to Jesus. Now, are they there to actually learn, to hear what is being said, what is being taught? In some way they were, so they could catch Jesus and persecute him, because they weren't a big fan of what Jesus was teaching. See, what Jesus was teaching was the exact opposite of what they had been teaching upon years, upon years, upon years, and that is a works righteous salvation, that you could work your way into heaven by obeying the laws. But what Jesus was talking about is totally and completely different. So here they were, crowded inside this house, with all the people listening to Jesus. Now, there was a man who was paralyzed, and he had heard about Jesus and these healings that Jesus had been doing all over this region. So this paralyzed man had some wonderful friends, and they're like, "Bro, this is what we're going to do." They probably didn't say bro, but they said, "This is what we're going to do. We're going to take you on your bed. We're going to carry you there. Because we're going to take you to this Jesus. We've heard about him also and how he's healing people." So they get there, right? Get this large house, massive group of people. Wouldn't have been hard to find or miss because there's this house with a large group of people flooding out from it. So they get there and they got this paralyzed, their friend paralyzed on this mat. But nobody would let him through. Nice bunch of folks. Got this paralyzed man. You'd think they would be like, "Oh yeah, sure, come on in." But no. But man, these men's faith It was so great. Like, all right, if these humans are going to create this barricade that we can't get in, we'll find another way. Now, during that time, there were steps that were outside of the houses. So what these men did, they carried the paralyzed man up the steps onto the roof. Now, if you can just imagine being inside this massive, large house, and you hear something scraping away at the roof, and it's like, squirrel, you know, squirrel's up there. And then all of a sudden, you start seeing debris falling through. It's a really big squirrel that's up there. And then all of a sudden, the tile starts coming down. That's not a squirrel. And then the light starts shining in. There's Jesus. He's teaching, and everybody's starting to look up. And the friends are lowering down their paralyzed friend right in front of Jesus. Now, what is it that Jesus says to this paralyzed man? Without the paralyzed man saying a single word, Jesus says, your sins have been forgiven. Whoa. That was huge. That was huge back then. That was considered blasphemy back then because Jesus didn't say, God has forgiven you of your sins. No, Jesus himself said, your sins have been forgiven. So now the Pharisees and the scribes are like, whoa, did you hear what he just said? This could be the thing that we get him on. Did you guys hear that? Now, Jesus, being God, knew exactly what these scribes and Pharisees were saying, even though he couldn't hear them. Look at Luke 5:23. This is Jesus speaking primarily to the Pharisees and the scribes, where he says, which is easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? Now, from the human perspective, it's easier for us or for Jesus to say a man's sins are forgiven, because how can you prove that objectively? How can you prove that a man's sins have been forgiven? As opposed to if Jesus were to say to this paralyzed man, now get up and walk. Because if that was the case, and Jesus could really do that, the man was going to get up and walk, correct? So objectively, you could prove that. So look at Luke 5:24, because Jesus goes on, he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. This is big. Not only did he not take back what he said earlier, not only did he not say, wait, guys, I made a mistake. When I said that your sins have been forgiven, what I meant to say was God has forgiven your sins. No, no, no. Jesus doubles down on this. But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He's referring to himself. And he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And what does the man do? Exactly what Jesus told him to do. There was no physical therapy, no rehab. Think about it, this man's been paralyzed. His muscles would have atrophied. They couldn't have held him up. But he pops up. We could do a whole sermon on fake faith healers right here, but we won't. We'll move on. But here, he gets up. Not only is he strong enough to walk out, strong enough to carry his mat with him. Now, there's one more thing that we need to look at here, and we talked about this last week, but it's important for us to see this. The Son of Man. See, the Jews in that room, in that house at that time, and the Pharisees and the scribes, they would have understood that Jesus was making a reference about himself all the way back to the book of Daniel. Son of Man is the divine being dwelling in heaven in the Ancient of Days. So Jesus is also saying, I am the Son of Man. That's who Daniel was talking about. I am God. So not only did I just tell this man his sins have been forgiven, I also tell him to get up and walk. And what does he do? He gets up and walks. That was huge. That was huge. Now, after this takes place, you know, the Pharisees and scribes are probably sitting in the back saying, well, that didn't go as it planned it. You know, it was fine when he said, your sins have been forgiven. But then he tells this paralyzed man that everybody knows is paralyzed to get up and walk. And he does it. What do we do with this right now? So, eventually, this event is over. Jesus gets out, starts walking around. And if you thought that got the Pharisees, wait till this next part that comes up. So, Jesus is taking a walk. These people are gathering around him, still listening to him teach. And they're following him. And he sees Levi, this tax collector. We'll soon know him as Matthew, the gospel, that guy. That's who Levi is. So, the tax collectors were hated during that time. Why is that? Well, their job, now remember, they're Jews, and they would take or collect taxes from other Jews to give to the Roman Empire, because the Roman Empire was over the Jewish people. Now, it wasn't bad for a Jew to collect taxes from people. That was just what the government demanded, right? But what was so bad was not only would they take the taxes, which wasn't a bad thing to give to the government, but they would overcharge the people. I mean, way overcharge the people and fill their own pockets. Because the Roman government was like, all we want is our share. Whatever else you get, that's yours. Well, they took hold of that. I mean, they were corrupt. The Jewish people absolutely hated them. I mean, they were extortionists. They were loan sharks. They would take bribes. They would threaten people. Whatever the tax collector had to do to line their own pockets for their greediness. That's what it was. So the Jewish people could not stand the tax collectors. So here's Jesus walking around teaching, sees this tax collector, and goes down to him. Now you know the Jewish people are like, dude, what's he doing? Does he not know we don't like these guys? But he goes down to Levi, and he says, hey, I want you to follow me. Now the other Jews got to be looking at, it's like, okay, healing that paralyzed guy, that was cool. We're down with that, right? But now he's hanging with our enemy. And then he tells him to follow me. But look at this regeneration that takes place. See, more than likely, Levi, Matthew, extremely wealthy, but he was manning his booth, right? So he wasn't one of the top tax collectors. He was like a mid-level guy. But mid-level people, that was a lot of money. So here he is sitting at his booth. And Jesus says, hey man, I want you to come follow me. And what does he do? He lays everything down. I mean, you're talking about a pile of money, and he's just like, all right, I'm done with this. I'll go with you. Why? He was convicted at that point in time of his livelihood, standing in front of Jesus. He lays everything down. See, this is what is so amazing about the God we serve and how gracious and loving he is. Nobody liked Matthew in that homeland. Nobody liked him. But God, from above, grace and mercy fell upon him. This was going to happen before the foundation of the world. This moment was going to take place. Jesus was going to find this man who was hated, and he was going to say to him, you follow me. And at that point in time, that heart of stone was going to be replaced with a heart of flesh. And all the worldliness was just gone. Okay. Let's do this thing. Now, the Pharisees were still in that crowd. The Jewish people were all shocked. The Pharisees were probably beside themselves at this point in time. But the story doesn't end there. All right, it gets better. It gets better. And honestly and truly, folks, listen. You can sit there and you can look at yourself as being the most wretched sinner. Most wretched sinners ever walked the face of this earth. And you may think that I'm outside of God's grace and mercy. And I'm telling you, no way. No way. You don't know that. There's story after story in here of God's grace and mercy reaching down and grabbing a hold of these people. Saying, come, follow my son. No one is too wretched for God's grace and mercy. All right, look at verse 5, 29. And Levi, okay, so we're continuing with the story. It's flowing. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors. Okay, not just one, now there's an army of them. And others reclining at table with them. Again, you have to think about how drastically this man's life just changed within a matter of moments. Within a matter of moments. Worldly riches gone. All right? I'm going to take my livelihood. I'm going to put it aside. But not only that. The very people that I've known all these years, my only friends, I'm speaking on behalf of Matthew here, but my only friends, because they're the only people that would associate with me, are other tax collectors, the thugs that I use to pay, to extort others, to receive bribes, and prostitutes. These are my people, okay? And here he is. We're going to have this large feast at the house. I'm going to tell you guys that I'm walking away from being a tax collector. And then I'm going to introduce you to the person who brought me to this point. So there is a possibility, listen, there is a possibility that Matthew not only losing his job here, could lose everyone around him. Everyone around him. But this is what the gospel does. This is what the good news. It changes you from the inside. This is what Jesus is warning us about. You may lose everything on this earth, but it is so worth it. Because our time here is so temporal compared to eternity. So worth it. So if you can just picture this. Matthew going into, or Levi. Y'all know what I mean when I do that, right? I'm probably going to keep doing it the whole time. So Matthew invites everyone. You come to my house. So just imagine the size of his house. It's fairly large. Means he's doing well. Tax collectors are there. Thugs are there. More than likely prostitutes. Yeah, prostitutes are there. And they're all sitting down and they're eating. Do you understand what Matthew is wanting to do here? He is wanting his friends who are the outcast to meet the Savior. He is wanting his friends who are the outcast to hear about this forgiveness. That table would have been filled with the broken, with the sinners. And this is who Matthew invited. Matthew went from being a tax collector to an evangelical. Look, I just want you guys to hear the word. That's all I want. That's all I care about. I love you guys enough to know that you may never talk to me again, but I want you to at least hear this. Now, during this time, with these types of outcasts sitting around, there was no self-righteous Jew who would have broke bread at this table of heathens. It wasn't going to happen. See, that was a big deal in who you sat and broke bread with. It was a make or break type thing, right? There wasn't going to be any self-respecting Jews sitting down with a bunch of thugs, heathens, prostitutes, and tax collectors. That sin, you're going to get contaminated. It's going to get on you. So they thought. Now, let me say this real quick. It always confuses me. It always confuses me when someone tries to make an excuse for their sinful activities. Now look, we've said this time and time again. If you are a teetotaler in here, great, good, that's fine. That is your Christian liberty. If you're someone in here who likes to have a glass of wine or a beer and doesn't turn into a drunkard with it, good, that's your Christian liberty, okay? We're not speaking ill of either side. It's Christian liberty all the way through. However, what gets me at times is when you, let's say you have someone who struggles with alcohol. Can't just have one, right? And they go to a bar, and they know they shouldn't be there because they're struggling with this addiction. And yet, what does they say? Well, Jesus went to bars. He hung out with tax collectors and sinners all the lot. You know what he was doing? He was telling them about himself. Now, if you're going to a bar preaching the good news, that's one thing. But if you're using this just as an excuse, well, that's something else. Okay? So we need to make sure we get that clear. Again, if you guys have a favorite place you want to go and have a beer, not a problem with me. Not a problem with me. And yet, again, if you're a teetotaler, not a problem with me either. Okay? Christian liberty both sides. So don't think I'm harping on either way here. Christian liberty. It just kind of drives me nuts, though. Well, Jesus hung out with prostitutes. Yes, but he was preaching to them. He wasn't, yeah, we'll stop right there, okay? So we understand that, right? Okay. Now look at verse 30. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" All right. So notice the self-righteous religious leaders would not be caught dead eating with these people, but they didn't have a problem spying on Jesus while he was eating with them. Not only that, they don't approach Jesus, they approach some of his disciples. Guys, we know in the scripture, if you have an issue with someone, right, you are to go to that person. Don't go around that person. You don't have any issues with inside the church would be squashed. If that person had an issue with another person, would just go directly to them? It'd be a wonderful thing, wouldn't it? Huh? Imagine that. But anyway, so here, the Pharisees and their religious lawyers, they're grumbling to Jesus' disciples. So they're saying, if this man is so holy and pure, this Jesus, this man that you all follow, what in the world is he doing in there with those people? What's he doing? Again, they didn't ask Jesus. They asked his disciples. But look who answers. Verse 31. Jesus, here's the thing about Jesus. All throughout the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you're seeing his deity come out time and time again. Time and time again. They're talking to the disciples, but Jesus answers. He knows what they're saying. He knows their hearts. Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Look, even the self-righteous Jewish leaders and their lawyers. See, even they saw the tax collectors as sinners, as some of the sickest people around spiritually. They understood that. But what did they do? You stay over there. We don't want any part of you because you have to be holy and righteous to hang out with us. But then you have the man, the God man, the only man who has never sinned on the face of the earth. And where is he? He's over there with the sick. It's funny, isn't it? Holy, righteous, pure. We're over here, but the God man is over there. Who is the physician going to help? The physician is going to help the sick. Not the one who denies that there's something wrong with them. You could have a killer sore throat, ear infection, everything, but you want to see the doctor, how are you feeling? I'm great. I don't need anything. I'm good. Compared to the one that comes in, it's like, look, my throat's killing me. My head's pounding. I don't know what's going on. The physician's going to say, okay, come here and sit down. You, if you're fine, we'll see you later. These self-righteous deniers are the ones who clothe themselves in their own self-righteousness to cover their contaminated, sin-stained, rotting flesh. That's what they're doing. The sinners are wide open. Wide open. But not the self-righteous. No. They're covering themselves. Nothing's wrong with us. Look at verse 32. Jesus still speaking here, and he says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. See, the irony here is that of all people, the Pharisees needed the healing of the physician just as much as the tax collectors and the prostitutes. Jesus knew that they, the self-righteous leaders, rejected the physician because they saw their own self-righteous works as the healer. And if you think that your own works can make you righteous before God, why do you even need a physician? Why do you even need a Savior? If you believe that you can work your way into heaven, and this is what the Jewish leaders were teaching years upon years upon years now. Now Jesus was being extremely sarcastic here, telling them that his healing words and hands were not for them. Why is that? Because the ignorant Pharisees and scribes believed that the law saved. That's what they believed. What is it that the law does? Right? Believers, for believers, this is what the law does. It guides you. It shows you what a good work is. Right? And it also convicts you. That's what the law does if you are a believer. Notice there's not a fourth on there that says, and it saves you. Because it can't. Now, what does the law do for the non-believer? It condemns them. It condemns them. Which is why we have to understand that we needed someone to perfectly fulfill the law, because that was the command of God. That you fulfill His law perfectly. We can't do it. We needed someone to step in for us. The Pharisees at that point in time didn't see it that way. No, they believed that they could fulfill enough of the law to where they could be seen as righteous. But the only one who could fulfill that law was standing before those Pharisees and scribes that day, and they wanted nothing to do with Him. The only time the self-righteous leaders saw their Savior was in their own reflection. Then a question about fasting comes up. All right, so Jesus kind of gave them this answer, and they're like, wait a minute, we didn't really much care for that, so we're going to move on to something else. And they, that being the Pharisees and the religious leaders, now here's something that's interesting in this verse. And they said to Him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. So you see the disciples of John the Baptist, what do? They still fast and offer prayers. We, the Pharisees, our disciples, they still fast and offer prayers. But yours, Jesus, your disciples, they don't do any of that. So for you to be this God-man, how is it that our disciples are more righteous and pure than yours? Ha, 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 ha. That's kind of what's going on here, right? Now, here's something that's interesting. The disciples of John the Baptist are with the religious leaders at this point in time. And you're saying, well, how's that? Because the religious leaders don't like John the Baptist. John the Baptist pretty much already told them, you guys need to be baptized. Just like the Gentiles. But John the Baptist at this point in time has already been arrested. Right? So some of the disciples, even though some of them saw Jesus get baptized, saw Him work His miracles, but without John the Baptist, they're kind of lost in a way. Some of them are. And they're looking for an answer. So they're like, all right, we'll go to the Pharisees. They're some of the most conservatives. They're the most conservative out of the sects of the religious leaders. So we'll hang with them for a bit and see if we can't get this answer here. Right? So the Pharisees compared the disciples. However, again, this is the hypocrisy of the religious elite. The religious elite would do this prayer thing out loud in the public and would go on and on and on and on, like some of my sermons. And they would do it to gain attention, to be like, look how holy we are. We're going to sit out here and we're going to pray in the public so everyone can see us. But then when we fast, oh man, we're going to take our hair, we're going to mess it all up. We're going to get some of our ugly garments, put them on. Maybe, I don't know if they had makeup back then, but you know, put a little something under our eyes so we look really gaunt. And we're going to walk around like, oh, I'm so hungry. And people are like, why are you so hungry? Well, I'm fasting. Because you see how righteous and holy I am. It was all a big scam. It was a joke. It was. Now they're saying it's like we're upholding the law. People look at us and think how holy we are. But that's not what they were doing. They're saying, hey, look at us. Look at us. Let me say this real quick. You have to understand there's a reason why as Protestants, we don't do Ash Wednesday. We don't put a cross on our forehead and walk around with that. Why? Why do we need people to know that we're fasting? Why do we need people to know that we went to church that day? Why do we need that? Why do we need that outward sign? This is exactly what Jesus is about to lecture them on. This is why we don't do it. Why does the world need to see that? Are we not saying, look how holy we are? Got ash on my forehead. Respect me. No. Now, what we're about to find out is that often what these folks were doing when it came to their fasting and their praying out loud, it was just a tradition. It became part of a tradition. And it ruined the purity of the reason behind it. So Jesus nor his disciples were following the traditional ritual fast. And because of that, the religious leaders saw Jesus breaking Jewish customs. Now look at verse 34. Jesus, this guy's always got an answer, you know? Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?" Now for a moment, they may have to step back and be like, wait, what? If you're at a wedding, we've all been at weddings, right? For the most part, I think so. Yeah, it's a common thing. So if you're at a wedding, are you going to sit back and say, no, that food? Mm-mm. Fasting. You guys may be celebrating, not this guy. Cake? No. No, no drink for me neither. No, that's just weird. You're there to celebrate. Your friends are eating and drinking with the bridegroom during this joyous event, and you're going to be that bump on the log? That weirdo sitting over in the corner saying, no thanks. The wedding is a time to party, not sulk. Right? Everybody likes to get down at a wedding. I don't really like weddings, but I'm just saying. People enjoy them. So Jesus, now, they're not going to understand this just yet, okay? Because the Old Testament doesn't really cover this. But we know this because we have all the New Testament. Jesus is the bridegroom. The church is the bride. So he's already making this comparison here. They don't get it yet. They just understand, now if we're at a wedding, we're partying. Right? What was Jesus' very first miracle? He turned water into wine. People need to have a good time. Ran out of wine. I'm going to make some more. Okay? You don't fast at a wedding. Look at verse 35. He's continuing with this. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Look, Jesus is saying, and I don't, me personally, I do not believe the disciples understand this. I don't believe the Pharisees, the religious leaders, I don't believe any of them understood what he's actually saying here. They get the point in the message that he's making, but there's something a little bit deeper that's taking place. When he said the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Because look, there's going to be a time when the bridegroom, that being Christ, is on this earth. The disciples are celebrating with him, and it's going to come to an unexpected halt. Jesus is going to warn them that this is going to take place, that he is going to be arrested, that he is going to be crucified, that he is going to be killed. He warns them of this. This is coming. And this is what he's speaking to here on a deeper level. Jesus referring to his arrest and crucifixion. And when that day comes, what do the disciples do? They split and they fast. And truly, this is the first time in the book of Luke that Jesus talks about his death. But the way they understood it was like, oh, yeah, okay. Once the bridegroom and the bride, once they get together and they do their thing and they're living their life, the celebration is going to stop. So we get that, right? So while the wedding's taking place, we're going to party. No fasting. But when it's over, it's over. We'll fast then. Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes on to tell another parable in verse 36. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. Yeah, You don't ruin a new piece of garment by tearing a piece from it to mend onto an old torn garment. That you don't do that. One, it looks weird because it's not going to match. And then you got this new pair of jeans over here with a big hole cut out in them to fix this pair over here that's ratted and torn. So what's Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying, look, you Pharisees, you religious leaders who have taught this works righteous type of salvation that has corrupted the Jewish teachings by way of you religious elites, you guys will never be able to work with the true teachings of the gospel that pour from the lips of Jesus. Why? Because you're that old, torn, tattered set of jeans that's stuck in your ways. And you can't take from the new and patch it to the old. Jesus is telling them that you can't patch in grace and mercy with this Judaism that has been turned into a salvation by works. It doesn't make sense. The patch won't fit. See, during this portion in history, the Jewish leaders are teaching that one is what? Righteous by their works. Jesus was teaching one needs to repent of their sins and that there's nothing righteous about them. See the conflict there? Oh yeah, you're good in who you are. You just need to work harder. Jesus is saying there's nothing good about you. There's nothing righteous about you. You need my righteousness. The Jewish religious leaders exalted their righteousness, while Jesus taught a true believer was humbled. The Jewish religious leaders focused on the external holiness of man, prayers being screamed out loud for hours on end, fasting, ceremonies being made a public spectacle. It's all about, look at me and how holy I am. While Jesus focused on the internal, the heart of man, the heart of stone that has to be replaced with a heart of flesh. And from that heart of flesh flows those good works that God has given you by way of the Holy Spirit first coming upon you. That's what Jesus was saying. This system that you all have destroyed, it doesn't work. And you're not going to be able to take what I'm saying and force it into your system, because your system is corrupt. It's broken. All right. Jesus was like, well, all right, I should have made my point clear with that one there. That sounded pretty good. But I'm going to drive it home. So let's go a little bit further. Let's talk about wine. Now, we need to understand that during this period, wine was normally stored in containers that were made of animal skin. Okay? Would have been fantastic carrying that thing around. Got this animal skin just full of wine. Look what Jesus says here. And no one puts new wineskin into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled. You'll lose all your wine. And the skins will be destroyed. Okay, so as new wine was being put into new skin, it had to be done this way, the wine would ferment and gas would be released and the new skins would expand with the wine. The new wineskin had elasticity to it. It had to. It had to be able to move and breathe and stretch and flex. But once, it did that one time, or maybe two at the most, you know, the elasticity was gone. So then you'd put new wine into this old wineskin, and it would start to ferment. The gas would start to expand, and pop, the elasticity was gone. It couldn't hold it any longer. So then you lose your skin and your wine. That's just a bad day. Because that skin had already been pushed to its limit. Again, this is Jesus driving home that point. It's the same meaning. He's just giving it with a different illustration. The corrupt Jewish system could not hold the gospel of grace. That's what he's saying. wineskin, new wine for this. Verse 38. But new wine must be put into fresh wine skins. The old is about to be fulfilled by the Messiah. The new is upon them. That's what's taking place now, right before their very eyes. Here's the new. Here's the fulfillment. And no one, verse 39, and no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. Now this would have been a slap in the face to the Pharisees because they were stuck in their ways. You can kind of think of it this way. One who's had too many glasses of wine, they don't care what the wine tastes like anymore. Just give me some more, right? The Pharisees had become comfortable in their false system. They didn't want the new. They had no interest in the one who was standing before them. The one who fulfilled or is fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies, the Old Testament covenants, and the promises was right before them. No interest in him whatsoever. Church, this is the natural heart of man to reject that which is holy, to turn from that which doesn't fit their tradition. Which is why God is so gracious and merciful that he rescues the very ones who reject him. Not a single one of you in here, if you're a believer, in your natural state, was ever crying out to God. But God, before the foundation of the world, elected you, had a predetermined date set ahead when you were going to hear the gospel, the Holy Spirit was going to come upon you, and you were going to believe. Because in and of yourself, you would have never believed because you don't want him. We sit here and we point our fingers at the Pharisees, but every one of us, that's who we are. Selfish, self-righteous, and even holy. Look at how pure we are. No. We're that tax collector. That's who we are. God rescue Matthew. And if you're a believer in here today, then God rescued you. Right? How did he do it? Before the foundation of the world, he put that plan out there. On this day, you are going to hear the good news. Again, Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, what is he going to do? He's going to bring you to the truth, so that you believe in what Christ did 2,000 years ago on that cross, that he took your sin debts upon himself and he imputed to you the righteousness that you need to stand before God, to be seen as holy. And it's not yours, it's all his. But that's what he has done. That is the God that we serve. Gracious. Merciful. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, God, we're so, again, thankful for this time. God, we're just blown away by this truth and that we even are able to understand it. Because we were once rebels. We were once running from you. And we would continue running if you had not grabbed a hold of us. Because that's how this works. We weren't running towards you, not in our natural state. There wasn't a single part of us that was even crying out to you. We were running toward the gates of hell, pouring gasoline on ourselves along the way. But you grabbed us. You rescued us. You sent your Son to die for our very sins against you. This is the God that we serve, gracious and merciful. For we say all this in your Son's holy name. Amen.